and welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the very busy intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper right here, where it all began. Mother Angelica started it all back in 1981. This is the mothership, as Father Spitzer likes to refer to it as. And your questions are very important to this program, so if you email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com, that makes the show much easier. And then we get to know what you're interested in. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, imagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, spitzercenter.com, and that new AI app that's coming this summer. You can look for that too. And the universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel, EW10 On Demand page. Check those out. And while you're on our On Demand page, check out the EWTN documentary that some guy named Father Spitzer was in, I believe, called The Shroud of Turin, with Dr. Cheryl White and Father Peter Mangum, and sorry about that, Father. And they present conclusive evidence showing the shroud is the authentic burial cloth of Christ and is available now for free on demand on EWTN. And that was an EWTN production of Peter Gagnon and his team. So check that out. Our topic, it just happens to be the Shroud of Turin, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available through our catalog naturally. And of course, the EWTNRC.com. And the book of the month for May continues to be Mother Angelica Talks It Over. Check it out. Look for an interview that I'm doing with Father Joseph on this wonderful book. And again, that's written by Mother Angelica, taken from one of her great programs of the past, which are more important now than they were when they were recorded. And speaking of that, we have our own Father Spitzer Universe, which is a show outside of time with always eternal information for everybody. If you'd like to kick it off with a prayer, that'd be great, Father.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing of our new Holy Father, Pope Leo, and the blessing of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. It's great to be with you again, Father. And we'll get a couple of articles, following up on, obviously, with our new Pope, a couple of different stories out there. One of them, just even going back to, some background information. This was actually a story in the New York Times talking about the fact that Robert Francis Prevost, the Chicago-born cardinal, became Pope Leo XIV, has family roots not only in Chicago, but New Orleans Creoles. In fact, talk about the fact that it was on, I believe it's on his mother's side, and the Creoles obviously are a mixed European African native heritage. That's originally how it was viewed. Today in New Orleans, it's kind of viewed that way, and that happened mostly during the French and Spanish colony, I think. Grandfather or relatives, I think, on that side are from Haiti. So I think another aspect of kind of the inclusiveness in a positive way of our new Pope, who not only has served time in South America, but has familial connections with South America and with, the Caribbean.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's wonderful. He's definitely has a real heart for people internationally and certainly for immigrants. And truly, I think we'll follow Pope Francis in that regard. I think he also has, not only an openness to moving, beyond racism and trying to move cultures of various all over the world to really embrace not just a tolerance but an inclusivity that I think the church has been trying to embrace for the last 20 years.
Right.
So anyway, I think he's going to be very good in that area. So and doesn't surprise me that he comes from a Creole background.
Right, absolutely. Father Raymond D'Souza, who's a regular contributor to the Register, had talked about looking at some clues being left by in the early annunciations from Pope Leo XIV. He talked about and you would know better than me, that he makes the point in Rome, citations matter. Pope Leo XIV has lavished praise on his immediate predecessor, as all popes are expected to do. He said, yet Leo XIV also carefully cited Benedict XVI, as well as John Paul II and St. Paul VI. In taking the name Leo in honor of Pope Leo, he said he reaches even further back into Catholic history. Father D'Souza says, for those who might set one pontificate against another, Pope Leo is encouraging the opposite, to see continuity across them, and he seems intent on reminding Catholics that the Church did not begin with Vatican II in the 1960s, even as he remains committed to its vision. I thought that was an interesting way of looking at it.
Well, one can scarcely be a canon lawyer and not have some sense of, first of all, church tradition and continuity of church tradition, because the whole of canon law is one massive continuity of church tradition. So I do think he had definitely has a real sense of that. But he also brings a much deeper historical perspective to it. And so I think he complements those canon law studies with a real sense of history and a theological history, which I think is excellent. I mean, that gives theological depth to what he's saying. And I think that theological depth is going to be very, very important as we move forward, trying to gain clarification and clarity as a whole, not only on church doctrines, but also on the ethical issues of our day, and certainly on artificial intelligence as one of the issues he mentions has to be dealt with. And so, yeah, all of those things I think are really pretty amazing. But I do think at the end of the day, he's going to be very, very theologically deep, ethically deep, with a really excellent sense of a good church tradition historically. You know, anybody who has a sense of history is not going to be condemned to repeat it.
Right,
to
absolutely.
To repeat the bad part.
Right,
I
said Santillana, right?
Yeah, Santillana.
Right. Mm-hmm. So this is another step. George Weigel, obviously is well-known to our audience because of Pope John Paul II and other commentaries throughout the years, had an article that he kind of entitled here, let me get it right, Hopes for a New Pontificate. Midway through the article, he mentions the point that despite a lot of silly media and internet speculations about the effect of the U.S.-born pope on the world political scene, Pope Leo XIV's immediate priorities will be ecclesiastical rather than geopolitical. He has to get the grips and quickly with the Vatican's eroding financial situation. And he mentions about the contributions to the Holy See, especially from the United States, have been declining dramatically over the years. Goes on to say, just as urgent, though, is the need to strengthen the keel of the bark of Peter, kind of what you were alluding to, by restoring clarity and stability in teaching and pastoral practice. He goes on to say, there's a lot of discussion of synodality in the cardinals' pre-conclave general congregations, but without that murky term being defined with any more precision. If synodality means that the newer local churches are heard in Rome more than in the past, well, that's great, basically, he's saying. Yeah. But on the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea, which settled the question of the divinity of Christ and gave us the creed we recite, Pope Leo will be very aware that synodality can mean that everything is up for grabs and the church is misconceived as an ongoing discussion group. And that, I think, is the part that some people were kind of nervous about, because there wasn't such a clarity of exactly what a synod is. Is it, and in the past, there seemed to be the understanding was restricted to bishops, but then it seemed to be opening up for other, you know, the inclusion of other people. But I think there's some concern. We're not a democracy. We won't want some kind of thing, because we've seen it. Unfortunately, I think we were talking in the last show about the fate of Anglicanism, and especially in the UK, and where you've got these mainline Protestant churches who became basically democratic polling sites for what people decided they thought would be popular or what they'd like Jesus to have said.
Right. So I think, you know, with Pope Leo, he's certainly not going to go that route in synodality. I don't see him doing that at all. He seems to have a very strong systematic approach to things. He has a deeply spiritual approach to things, and he seems to have a respect for magisterial decisions in the past. So just looking at his early statements, I don't see him having what I would call a free-for-all view of synodality at all. I think when he's looking at synodality, he's looking at trying to get, as George Weigel has said, some local church participation and hearing their needs, you know, as part of the overall decision-making process for the Vatican. Of course, not on doctrinal issues. We're talking about practical issues and the outcomes of, you know, ecclesiastical and, you know, day-to-day kinds of processes. So I think he certainly has a much more narrow view of synodality than a free-for-all. And I just can't even imagine, how could you be a canon lawyer and even come up with that notion of synodality? So I'm not really that concerned that that's his view. I think he has a much more narrow view of it when he's talking about it. And I think he's just talking about local church participation. Right. And he was in Peru for almost 30 years. So, I mean, he certainly would like to see some of that. And I'm sure he has a concern for other kinds of issues on the part of minorities, just, you know, having some spokes people that are there. But on the other hand, I think, no, a free-for-all on the doctrinal and basic moral issues. I can't possibly see him, either from his past statements or his present statements, you know, having any such view of synodality. So he's really, truly, I think, very thoughtful. And he's certainly not, spontaneous and, certainly not going to just, inject things
off the cuff, shooting from the hip kind of things seem to cause so much confusion in the last few years. Mm-hmm. In a world where, unfortunately, every utterance from the Holy Father is blasted all over the world, I mean, Pius XII used to say things off the cuff all the time, but nobody knew about it. So, here you can't do that anymore. You know, even if you're mute, you can take your own musings and it suddenly becomes dogma, and that's not the intention of those kind of things. It's, you could take one thing, there have been some reports that that the German Bishops' Conference wasn't particularly happy with the outcome of the conclave, which from many of our perspectives, we would think is a good sign.
That doesn't sadden me.
Right, that's a good sign. So that's a good sign, so we'll see. Right. You know, also with everything going on, obviously we've been consumed by the Pope and obviously everything just having the installation mass, et cetera. But the Fatima, we just, came out of last week with what's going on with Fatima. And one of the things to remember was our article in the Register about three things to remember related to Fatima. I wanted to focus on one was Mary talking about her heart and how her Immaculate Heart and the meaning of that. Yes. She also talked about need to pray for world peace, obviously, at the time, and our present Holy Father is talking very much about that. But the second thing I jumped past is Our Lady of Fatima talked about the seriousness of salvation, and that seems to be something I think we really need to refocus on, right?
Oh, yeah. I think the idea of, everybody's just going to get a carte blanche into heaven. I do think, I think what Mary was trying to say is you have no idea how powerful the evil spirit is. Mm-hmm. If you're just taking a cavalier approach, believe me, we can be seduced into, just about anything, given not just the craftiness of the evil spirit, but the secular culture that he has kind of surrounded us with. I mean, for the last 30 years, the secular culture has been growing. Now, I read some articles that say that a lot of Gen Zs are very suspicious of the compromising of some form of objective moral teaching. They're suspicious of the cavalier doctrines of a secular culture, which, of course, if these polls or the surveys are correct, that would really do my heart a lot of good because, the culture, popular culture's view of morality and certainly their view of, the big cultural issues especially with respect to killing and, mm-hmm. and sexuality and things of that nature, that you should have a deep suspicion of it, because, of course, I don't think God's responsible for that popular culture. I think his mm-hmm. enemy is. And I think, the seeds have been planted. There's an undermining of the view of happiness, an undermining in belief in God, an undermining in belief in Jesus Christ, an undermining of objective moral teaching, an undermining of even the sense of transcendental happiness, an undermining even of the idea of an evil spirit or the devil. And so, you look at all these things and they're all pointing in one direction, a huge increased secularization, within the culture. And what happens is with young people, they've got to find a substitute, right? Mm-hmm. So if you don't have God, if you don't have salvation, if you don't have an objective moral teaching that comes from a God who is really present and who really cares and who really does love you, if you don't have that, you're going to look for a substitute. One substitute, of course, is what I call ego comparative happiness. Mm-hmm. Get on that Instagram and I want to get, 10,000 more likes this mm-hmm. week, and whatever. I don't know. But the point is, it's utterly superficial. Mm-hmm. It'll never make you happy. And that's why our younger generation, who I think is now becoming suspicious of the secular mm-hmm. culture, they are the ones that are suffering. They're the ones that have twice the level of major depressive disorder than any other previous generation. It's moved from 8% to 16% in that younger group mm-hmm. That today would be between, let's say, 13 to about 25 years old. Mm-hmm. So you look at that and you go, what the heck? That's terrible, and then you look at even worse, the anxiety and depression, mm-hmm. The general anxiety and depression. Yes, it's double for major depressive disorders, but just higher levels of depression and anxiety. It's almost a tripling that's going on with that younger generation. And then on top of that, mm-hmm. you've got, of course, the highest suicide rates by far in the nation's history of any right. generation. And so, but that, drift over into the millennials, but it's also right. Into the Gen Zers. So I'm hoping that, the suspicion of the Gen Zers will pass to the Gen As, Gen Alphas, right. and hopefully that might, we might be able to get some attention back to religion. But it seems like religion does right. have, it's of more interest if we can just get the evidence for religion, the evidence for God, the evidence for Jesus, et cetera. If we can get that to the kids, my hope is that their general interest will, start turning toward a real religious figure instead of kind of a very vague, post-Christendom spirituality, which right. that really does have a sense of, it is so vague. It doesn't give any moral direction.
Right.
And so I think, again, the Gen Zers are getting suspicious. Certainly the ones that are going to the good colleges are now becoming suspicious of the vague right. spirituality and the even vaguer ethical
right.
subjective.
And it's interesting basis. In a way, as you point out, in a sense, because you always talk about what do young people want? Authenticity. That's what they're after, authenticity. Yeah. What's the yeah. least authentic thing they deal with? Instagram and Facebook yeah. and the phony posts yeah. that have no, yeah. Don't have anything to do with the reality of the person who's putting it up, between the filters yeah. people can put up, between the phony,
you can even make yourself look better.
Oh, absolutely! They do, and that's
yeah,
the thing.
No, that's right.
And you mm-hmm. see, and we've talked about it before. Every time you turn around, you hear some TikTok person or influencer, died under mm-hmm. the influence of some drug yeah. or was involved yep. with some other thing where they got killed or got shot, mm-hmm. and it's there's something not right there, so.
Hopefully. Oh, yeah, skyrocketing substance abuse. And I might point out that even though you don't have a doubling, in the homicide rate, you've got a 1.6 times increase. Mm-hmm. That ought to get people worried. you shouldn't have that kind of increase in homicides over a generation and a half. That's absurd.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
absolutely.
So I mean, it could come to a doubling by the time we get into the median, the end of the Gen Zs and the median of the Gen Alphas. So, I mean, it's pretty bad. Yeah, you know? And mm-hmm. and I think I'm hoping, I'm praying that there's the suspicion that they have of the general popular culture will extend to start the search for evidence again mm-hmm. for God, Jesus, life after death, the soul. The church, the Eucharist, etc.
Right, absolutely. Let's go to the questions people have sent us. Dear Father mm-hmm. Spitzer, an Italian archbishop recently admonished mass goers for receiving communion on the tongue. He said communion on the tongue started as a response to poor hygiene in the early church, but we are much cleaner now, and therefore there's no reason not to receive in the hand. He further said that those who insist on receiving on the tongue are doing it so out of pride. I've always received on the tongue out of respect to our Savior. I've never thought of it as a badge of honor or a matter of pride. What are your thoughts, Michael?
Well, Michael, I can't speak for everyone who's receiving on the tongue, but I would say I've not heard that it's a matter of a pride or a badge of honor for the vast majority of people I know who receive on the tongue. And so, of course, we're permitted to receive either way. We can receive either way. I know there are some dioceses mm-hmm. Or some parishes within some dioceses that disallow it because of the matter of hygiene. I hadn't heard that it started because of a hygienic practice. I think it started because of a pious religious practice of not wanting the particles of the host to be freely floating around.
So the hygienic theory is not historically proven. Right. Well, considering
understanding
of disease being spread by germs is not something that the early church would have been aware of, or the, you know what I mean?
Well, certainly not the early church, no.
Right.
I think it seems like a little bit of baloney on that score.
Right.
So, I do think... I think it really was a pious practice and genuinely spiritual pious practice. And I think that's why people continue to do it today.
Right. Next up, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, a man ordained a priest is a priest forever. Now, if he is laicized, he is no longer permitted to administer the sacraments. If a person was in danger of death, could a laicized priest offer absolution? Veronica.
No, if he doesn't have a see or diocese, no, he could not, Veronica. However, he could encourage somebody to make a good act of contrition, mm-hmm. and he could try and go down after that good act of contrition, either find a priest, that could hear a confession, mm-hmm. or try to get viaticum, try to get Holy Communion after hearing the good act of contrition. From that person, if there's no priest mm-hmm. available, then try to get viaticum for that person after they make a good act of contrition. But try, of course, the first thing to do is to get mm-hmm. try to get a priest who can do that. Obviously, a lot of priests are very responsive mm-hmm. To coming, and so just call the nearest parish or. Find out, and priests are very responsive. They do come.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, my Protestant friend constantly admonishes me for praying to Mary, and of course we were just talking about Fatima, and the saints by saying that in 1 Timothy, Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man, that being Jesus Christ. My understanding of the passage is no man was worthy to stand before God, and it took Jesus' death on the cross to atone for our sins. Previous verses encourage the reader to pray for others, so we should turn to Mary and the saints for their prayers. Is my understanding correct, Hannah?
Well, Hannah, yes. I mean, there are both in the letter, the first and second letters to Timothy, there are passages, both of them, that do, and in Thessalonians, as well, that encourage people to pray for the dead. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. Obviously, you see in the Book of Maccabees, which of course Protestants throughout, mm-hmm. they wouldn't accept it, into their canon after it had been accepted into the Christian Catholic canon for 1,500 years. Mm-hmm. So, but in the Book of Maccabees, it's there present too. And of course, Jesus implies, right, in the sin, the passage on the sin against the Holy Spirit, that that is a sin that will not be forgiven in this life or the next. Mm-hmm. So if he meant that literally, and I do believe he did, then of course, then there is a possibility of forgiveness in the next life in some way, shape or form, then prayer for the the deceased is certainly possible. Now you go, well, why? What does that have to do with praying to Mary? Well, essentially, we first of all, Catholics are allowed, and as far as I know, many Protestants, you know, ask people to pray for them. Now, Jesus asked us to pray for each other. The New Testament, is not only praying for the dead, but praying for one another. Paul says constantly, I'm praying for you, and, you know, and so forth all the time. So, of course, the idea of, you know, Christians praying for one another is very, you know, well situated in the scriptures. The second thing to remember is that, you know, we believe certainly that the Mother of God is in heaven, and therefore she can be a prayer intercessor just like you can be a prayer intercessor for your friend and pray for them and so forth, as Paul or Jesus has done and so forth. You can see that praying, you know, through Mary's intercession or through a deceased saint's intercession, that's what it means to be a saint. They're in heaven, they're close to God. Why wouldn't we ask them to pray for us just like we would ask our friend next door to pray for us or our friend in church to pray for us? Why? Why would we preclude that? So you just keep praying to Mary and the saints. And I'll tell you this right now, you will, she's a great intercessor. And you saw what happened at the wedding feast at Cana. You know, Jesus says, Mom, you know, why are you talking to me about this? My time has not yet come. And then Mary just goes off and tells the stewards, do whatever he tells you. You know, she just thought he's going to cave on this one, and I'm going to ask him, you know, to do this, and he's not going to refuse me. And he didn't refuse her. I mean, you know, she follows right through on this. Of course, he makes his preference known, but she makes, she's a good insister. And so my thought would be just pray to her for her intercession and through the saints' intercession. I'm constantly praying for their intercession too, because I know that they do genuinely pray for us.
Absolutely.
And of course, does this take away from, you know, praying to Jesus to be our intercessor? No, it does not take away at all. Any more than if I loved your mother, does that mean, as Pope, I mean, as Cardinal, I mean, as Archbishop Sheen said, does that mean that I love you any less? You know, I mean, it's a perfectly absurd that somehow there's a competition for love. So if I love your mother, I love you less. I mean, of course, if you love Jesus's mother, he appreciates that.
Absolutely.
Because he loves her too. And he likes her to be loved. And he's not worried about getting more love than she gets.
Yeah, so, I don't think so.
You know,
and as we go to the break, and as we go to the break, Luther and Calvin, at least in the early days, were very pro-Marian. So, I mean, they were the reformers. So people need to, as we talked about earlier, you mentioned about understanding history. It helps. Much more ahead with Father Spitzer after this quick break. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us here on Father Spitzer's Universe as we continue our program and your questions with the one and only Mr. Universe himself, Father Spitzer. So next up, we've got the Dear Father Spitzer. I have a question that makes me uneasy about God's character. And If God is loving and good, why did he create a universe that's so violent? I understand that death and suffering are consequence of sin, but even before there were humans, our world was still a cruel place full of physical suffering for animals that can't be connected to original sin. So how does one explain it? Gabriella.
Oh, good, Gabriella. Excellent question. Here's the thought. First of all, the world is not a violent place. It's definitely an imperfect world. But if you really look at the constants of the universe, they are remarkably delicately balanced, mm-hmm. so that in the main, our lives are pretty good. Famine is not the ordinary course of our existence, though it could be in some regions at some specific periods of time, which are quite finite. Disease, even, you know, like the Spanish flu, which was probably the worst outbreak of disease that ever occurred, mm-hmm. even, you know, that it had a very short lifespan. It's so interesting to see that diseases have almost an inbuilt burnout rate. Mm-hmm. I mean, and of course, we can have man-made diseases that could have longer rates of endurance. And of course, that's what biological weaponization intends to do.
You have any suggestions of one you might be thinking about, or you're not sure about
this? Yeah, like COVID? Yeah, that was definitely, I think it definitely came from a biological lab. It did not, there's like about 26 points where COVID does not represent the usual lifespan and evolution of a virus. There's just too many, and the way even it evolves, and even the strange adaptations it makes and so forth, it's got the imprints of human, weaponization in it. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, by and large, though, if we look at, in the main, what's going on, yes, we live in an imperfect world, not a violent one. We live in one where most of the violence comes from first human beings themselves, and that's because we have freedom. God can't turn off our freedom. He can't turn off the possibility that we're going to do evil or cause suffering to somebody. Because if he did that, if you couldn't, you know, do something unloving to somebody, why, you couldn't do something loving either. If you're forced only to do loving actions, you know, you don't have any free choice to do unloving actions. Then, frankly, your love is not your own. Mm-hmm. You've been programmed to love by the good God who made sure that you're a fine robot. But are you free? Mm-hmm. Do you have any way of genuinely loving somebody out of that freedom? No, you're just a programmed robot for loving behaviors. God didn't want that. He wanted to create us in his own image and likeness. Mm-hmm. Number one cause of violent suffering are human beings. Mm-hmm. Number two cause of violent sufferings is human neglect. So we see people who are, obviously affected by famine. Can we help in those cases? Yes, we can. Do we do a lot of that? Yes, human beings do a lot of that. Mm-hmm. Take a lot of care with them, not just United Nations efforts, not just Catholic Charities effort and Lutheran Charities efforts and all the efforts around the globe that are done, but a lot of work is done on famines. In fact, we've reached a lot of sustainability goals in terms of famine and clean water and disease. Just in the last like 15 to 20 years, we have really the UN goals for sustainability and, you know, the elevation out of poverty of most nations. We've done a whole lot. Have we done it perfectly? Have we done as much as we can? No, we have not done as much as we can. But the idea, you know, that, we can't do something about the problem of polluted water. Yes, we can. We can do it with low-level technologies. We can do it with high-level technology. A lot is being done, and a lot is not being done. So I think we could do a lot more. And, you know, I think Catholic Charity does make it.
They do great work. Let me ask you a question, though. Somebody would say, okay, now that's human beings, okay? You know, God created, you know, the dinosaurs and the animals, and that seemed like
a pretty
violent thing going on with them. I mean, the line is, God always forgives, man sometimes forgives, nature never forgives, you know, so it seems pretty dog-eat-dog out there in the animal kingdom.
Well, in the animal kingdom, the predatory instinct, it really is oriented around two more fundamental instincts. Mm-hmm. The first is territoriality, which you do need to protect the tribe. The second, of course, is, hunger, you know, basically. And so you say, well, of course, the lion killed that antelope. And you say, boy, that was really cruel. Mm-hmm. It's not cruel in the sense that, you know, antelopes don't have self-reflectivity. Mm-hmm. Yes, they have an instinct to run from the predator. Yes, in a tribal environment, the antelopes can take care of themselves against, a roaming lion, etc. Those instincts are necessary, but, you know, antelopes don't go, uh-oh, you know, this... this lion is pursuing me, and life is absurd, mm-hmm. and this is really cruel, and I don't deserve this because I shouldn't have to be eaten by lions. I should be made in a way where I'm lion-proof, right, and so forth. They don't do that sort of thing, mm-hmm. and so again, the idea of dogs don't get depressed. Mm-hmm. Dogs are sad. The master leaves the house, the dog stops wagging, very sad, and when the master comes back to the house, dog is happy, the tail is wagging. But the dog doesn't go, oh my gosh, the master is leaving. It's one more day of this, and it'll keep on going. And what am I going to do with myself? No, when animals run out of biological opportunities and dangers, they fall into a state of conation, and ultimately they fall asleep. Mm-hmm. And that's what they do. They awaken again if a biological opportunity and danger should happen. Human beings don't do anything like that. Mm-hmm. When we run out of biological opportunities and dangers, because we are self-conscious, because we have a need for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, we're always thinking, hey, I need this thing, or I want to get an answer to this question. Or why did that person do this to me? I resent that bum, and so forth and so on. We go into all kinds of things where we're thinking about love, we're thinking about goodness, we're thinking about fairness, we're thinking about beauty, we're thinking about vanity, we're thinking about truth, we're thinking about getting answers to questions. I mean, animals don't do that. They run out of biological opportunities and dangers. That's it. They fall asleep. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, you look at your dog. You know, let's face it, dog sleeps 80% of the time. Mm-hmm. But boy, you can opener goes. He's awakening for the biological opportunity of food. You start shouting at him, he wakes up, biological danger, and so forth and so on. So the idea, though, is, I'm not being cavalier here. Right. I'm trying to say is, violence does require some form, of self-reflectivity, mm-hmm. and some form of what I call transcendental desires, a desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, and some kind of conscience in order, for us to make that and to think about it categorically, we need groups and ideas. Animals don't have anything like that is peculiar to, human consciousness, which goes beyond, as I've said before, physical processes and structures. So the main thing is, I don't think God creates us into a violent world. He does create earthquakes, though, and that is going to be, some people are going to suffer because of the earthquake. He does create the conditions for viruses and diseases that we won't be able to get under control for several years. He does create genetic disorders that cause people to suffer and be limited and so forth. Hey, I've got one myself, retinitis pigmentosa. So the main thing, of course, is you look at this and you say, now why did he do something like that? Mm. In three propositions. Number one, suffering is not bad for us. That's the first thing. The idea that all suffering is bad and an all-loving God would not allow suffering is simply wrong. Suffering can do three things that are really, really important. Number one, suffering can get us out of a definite, dark, and terrible, debilitating lifestyle, right? St. Paul, he's persecuting the church. He's going crazy, right? Jesus has to cause some suffering. And boom, Paul, he gets the idea. He says, in my weakness is my strength. As I grow weaker, Christ grows stronger in me. Okay, I get this now. The suffering has been very good. It purified me from my, persecution of the church. And as he puts it in his own words, from my terrible, insistent pride. I mean, finally, somebody has knocked me down enough to know, I need God and I need other people. And I should be serving other people, and I just can't be high and mighty and oppressing other people and dominating other people. Basically, the suffering is what, as he says it, it's leading me to my salvation. Thank God for suffering. So in other words, if you are a Christian, your view of life is to get to eternal life. And this life is not about this life. This life is about getting into a condition as much as we can. God can take care of the rest, but getting into a condition where we, first of all, want to serve others, want to make a positive difference with our lives, for the betterment of the world, that we have a need for God in faith, that we turn to God in that need, that we open our hearts to him and allow ourselves to be led by him so that we will have a heart just like his son's to not only serve people, but to offer up suffering for the good of humanity. And that's the second thing that Paul tells us in the letter to the Colossians. I count it a privilege, that I get to suffer on behalf of the saints, right? He says, he's happy, there's something lacking, as he puts it, in the suffering of Christ. It doesn't mean ontologically lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What he means is that Christ left some room for us to offer our sufferings to the Father along with his for the life of the world. And we believe, right, that we can, just as Christ offered his suffering as an act of self-sacrifice for the good of others, right, that others might be saved. I do this all the time. I'm offering up my sufferings for, like, not just my wonderful brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and parents and friends and so forth. I see people who are in definite need of help. Not just suffering in this world, though that certainly, but also suffering, in terms of they're not moving towards salvation. They're still kind of on a dark road, allowing themselves in some sense to be manipulated by some form of evil. And I offer those sufferings up to them. So it's an act of love that Paul is again speaking about. So that suffering is very good for that. The third thing, of course, is that in the book of wisdom and in the book of Job, what's suffering all about? It's teaching us wisdom. At some point there is the wisdom of letting God, be in charge of our lives, even though we don't get it. We do not understand it, but letting him purge us of the illusion that, we are somehow going to get ourselves to heaven all by ourselves, that somehow pride will never take over in us. Vanity will never take over in us. We're beyond it all. Greed will never take over in us. Lust will never take over in us. Envy will never take over in us. Sloth will never affect us, right? And so forth. We live in this illusion that we've overcome it all. Right. And the good part about suffering is it makes me ask questions. It literally says, hey, wait a minute. Maybe you need to consider something. Maybe, there's something going on in your life that you need to pay attention to. And suffering is that agency which points it out. Paul thinks for him, the main thing that's killing him is pride. Yes, he has vanity. That's not, the big thing. Envy's not Paul's thing. Anger, that might be something that, that might have affected him, along with the pride and things of that nature. But if you look at those eight, I call them eight deadly sins anyway. I separate pride from vanity.
Right.
But the main thing is when you look at that, it's pretty clear that at the end of the day, suffering provides a huge, huge service for us, not only to get the salvation, but also the opportunity for us to connect with each other, to work with each other to overcome suffering.
Okay.
A huge opportunity to love one another, to be needed by one another, to serve one another, and to accept the love and the service of others towards us, and a huge opportunity, right, for faith and to grow in faith through the vulnerability that we have, because every single vulnerability and moment of suffering is a hole in our hearts that the Holy Spirit can drive a Mack truck full of grace into.
Right.
So these things, you know, the idea that
forces us to rely
suffering,
on God, that's what we're rather than ourselves, which is, we need that lesson. Many times hitting the bottom, you know, that we say people sometimes have to hit bottom before they can really bounce back and see. Just before we got about 10 minutes, and rather than going to the section on bloodstains of the shroud, since there's a couple of questions related to the shroud, we'll just jump to those questions. Dear Father Spitzer, thank you for all you do. How can the vacuum ultraviolet radiation penetrate the Roman lepton, that was the coin, to leave an image on the shroud, but did not penetrate the blood on the shroud? This was Jim.
Yeah, you know, it's a, Jim, it's a super good question. And that's why people today favor the particle radiation hypothesis over the vacuum ultraviolet radiation hypothesis. Mm-hmm. The coins problem that John Jackson pointed out, the very fine physicist John Jackson pointed out, is a really big problem, that the vacuum ultraviolet radiation, that was his hypothesis, by the way, Jackson's hypothesis, along with some others, right, you know, that, that was tested by, Paolo Di Lazzaro, right? I mean, it clearly cannot explain this. However, the particle radiation hypothesis can explain the image of the coins. Mm-hmm. And why do you think? Because, of course, if you've got a particle that has mass, that's moving up to that lepton, as you pointed out, it's a copper lepton, very probably, you're gonna get that particle. Let's just say that it's either a heavy particle like a proton or a neutron, and it's gonna come up and bam, it's gonna hit, make contact, right, with a particle in the coin. Remember your conservation of momentum, right, in particle theory. So basically, remember that experiment with the seven steel balls. You take one ball and you hit it, and then boom, only one comes. You take two, and of course two come, and so forth and so on. You can see the conservation of momentum. So a particle comes up, right, and it hits a particle in the copper coin. That particle in turn hits another particle in the copper coin. And ba-ba-boom, 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 conserving momentum all the way through the coin. And at the end, you're gonna get a release of probably another proton or deuteron or a neutron. One of these heavy particles are gonna come out. If it is a proton or a deuteron, it's gonna cause an image not of the body, but of the coin on the shroud. So you will see that the particle radiation hypothesis answers that question completely. And by the way, you might, Jim, have another question too. It's also the flowers that are on the body. You can see those images of the flowers that are on the shroud, the small flowers and things that are sprinkled there. That is the same thing. So it's hitting a heavy particle in those flowers, which in turn is coming, bursting right out on the other side. Also, the particle radiation hypothesis should be favored because you cannot explain imaging from the inside of the body with the ultraviolet radiation hypothesis. Whereas definitely with the particle radiation hypothesis, you can explain, like, the backbone is clearly visible, and it's visible in perfect three-dimensional proportionality to the muscle and to the skin and so forth, the flesh that's surrounding that backbone. So you can see it in, like, if you use a VP8 image analyzer from NASA, you can actually see the three-dimensionality the three-dimensional proportionality of the backbone. Now, you can explain this with ultraviolet radiation hypothesis, but if the particles, in the particle radiation hypothesis, if particles are leaving the body, right? So you've got this nuclear decay that's happening, and the nuclear decay is giving rise to these fluences of particles that are moving off the body. Mm-hmm. It's clearing the way. So by the time it takes the, let's say, a heavy charged particle like a proton to move from the backbone up to the point where another particle was, that particle's already gone. It's not blocking the way anymore. And so it is all the way up, all the way through the skin. So the path is cleared for the proton from the backbone to come zooming right through the unblocked passageway, right? The muscle and the skin are not preventing passage of the particle anymore. And it can come right up onto the linen cloth. Remember, the charged particles are what cause the image on the cloth by producing friability, yellow coloration on the cloth, but it'll be a very weak, hitting of that charged particle onto the cloth. So it'll be a much lighter image of the backbone than it would be of some particle that was closer and therefore hit it with a greater momentum. Mm-hmm. So that's you should favor, I think definitely should favor the particle radiation hypothesis at this juncture. And by the way, particle radiation hypothesis explains a lot of other things. It explains all 46 enigmas on the cloth. The ultraviolet radiation hypothesis only explains about 24 of the enigmas on the shroud, but all 46 are explained by particle radiation hypothesis. Excellent question, Jim, and that's the answer.
Okay, so I don't know if we have time to answer this question.
Okay,
but maybe we can lay it out for the next show.
Yeah,
I was watching the program on the Shroud of Turin, and you were featured prominently. We talked about that earlier. I believe it is the burial cloth of Jesus, but one question always bothered me. Okay, John and Peter get to the tomb and find the cloth covering the head, the sudarium rolled up separately in the corner. Why does the cloth that covered the head of Jesus does not have his facial image instead of the main shroud? How did the image bypass the sudarium and show up on the shroud, Jim?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And here's the answer. Because the shroud was not on the head of the man when the resurrection took place. Remember, the image is created because of the burst of particle radiation that happens in the low temperature nuclear reaction when Jesus' physical body is becoming a spiritual body, mm-hmm. and there is a low temperature nuclear reaction. Some of the particles are escaping and causing that image, and that's what causes the image on the shroud. Mm-hmm. However, remember the face cloth, which John saw, that face cloth was never used to bury a person. Mm-hmm. It was wrapped around the face of the person and under the chin of the person, so that when the body was transported, in this case from the cross down to the tomb, the jaw would not be flopping and the pleural edema fluid would not be pouring out of the nose and the mouth, and the blood would not be pouring, because this macabre, horrible image of the man that they loved, was just horrible to see. So they wrapped it in this cloth, and when they got to the tomb, mm-hmm. they took the cloth off, they rolled it in a place by itself and put it on the ledge. There's a little ledge on those first century tombs that's about 6 inches away from the head. There's a little ledge there. It's probably put right on that ledge. Mm-hmm. And then the body was laid into what we call the Shroud of Turin. So the cloth was never around the man's head. It mm-hmm. did get all the blood imprints and the pleural edema fluid stains on it, mm-hmm. but it was never around the man's head during the resurrection, which is when the particle radiation would have caused the image and all the other effects on the shroud during the nuclear decay. So that's, again, the particle radiation explanation is there, but also the cloth was removed. And by the way, mm-hmm. that's why the carbon dating of the face cloth of Oviedo mm-hmm. is around 700 AD. And the reason it is because at the edge of the shroud, right, you can see that the earliest date is 1150 at the edge mm-hmm. of the shroud. The face cloth was put about 5 to 6 inches away on a ledge that's at the same level as the shroud, but it's far enough away so that by the time you add another 5 inches to the from the body to the production, the carbon 14 production in the linen face cloth would have been significantly less, and that's why it gives a date of 700. By the way, Monte Carlo and particle software predicts 700 AD for that cloth.
Well, thank you for that great explanation, Father, and if you would give us your blessing on the way out the door.
And may the Lord of the resurrection, the Lord who gives us new light in this Easter season, the Lord that bestows on us the Easter blessing of countless joys in his eternal kingdom, may he strengthen your faith, and may you see your suffering in light of that faith, in light of that resurrection, in light of that love toward which you are heading and helping others to head towards. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Father, be well. We shall see you next week, and hopefully we'll see you next week as well. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, All Things Catholic. We'll continue talking about the Shroud and the blood on the Shroud. And, you know, bookmark this weekend is Everyday Miracles of Lourdes. This is the latest edition by our friend Marlene Watkins. And coming up tomorrow, Thursday, May 22nd, EWTN will bring you the Holy Mass on the Feast of St. Rita, live from the National Shrine of St. Rita of Kasha in South Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, with Archbishop Christophe Pierre. He's the Apostolic Nuncio, and he will be the celebrant and the homilist. You want to check that out? Check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. See you then.